In the beginning of his gospel, John the Evangelist stated that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, light that is the life of men. And this has been a recurring theme in this gospel, a contrast between light and darkness. And it's a theme that resurfaces in these words at the end of the passage I read from John's Gospel, chapter 12, and in verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The light is among you for a little while longer. No truer words were spoken. Jesus uttered these words in the closing days of his earthly ministry. Less than a week before he would hang on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. The light is among you for a little while longer. Indeed, these words themselves are among the very last public utterances of Jesus before his crucifixion. John sums up the ministry of Jesus in the passage that follows this one, from verse 37 of chapter 12 through to the end of the 12th chapter. And at the very end of the 12th chapter, we have the final statement from the lips of Jesus. Yes, he will go on in private to teach his disciples, but as a public utterance to the crowds, that would be his final statement. So, in a sense, this is his penultimate statement. The light is among you for a little while longer. And what does light do? Light reveals. That which is hidden in darkness is revealed in the light. And this is exactly what Jesus does. This is exactly what his life and ministry have been all about. And particularly in this 12th chapter, the light of the world has revealed two particular things. He has revealed in the first place the plan of God in salvation. The plan of God in salvation. He has demonstrated in his actions and by his words that the unfolding events of his life are not simply chance occurrences. They're not accidents. But they are planned and purposed events. Events that were revealed in the Old Testament. Events that the Jewish nation in particular were looking forward to, were anticipating and waiting for. Over and over and over again through the life of Jesus, there has been reference to his fulfilling one or other of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, of course, many of the Jews have failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. John has already told us. We find that in this 12th chapter. He comes and many do not recognize him, but many do too. Many do believe, many are coming to appreciate who Jesus is. That he is the fulfillment of a plan revealed in the Old Testament, a plan fulfilled in the New Testament. And the example that we have of that in this 12th chapter is in the triumphal entry, if that is the right term for it, of Jesus into Jerusalem. The people cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They are quoting, perhaps without fully realizing what they're saying, from the 118th Psalm and verse 26. But furthermore, we find that Jesus is coming on a donkey, just to fulfill another prophecy. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now we understand from the other Gospels that Jesus purposefully sent his disciples to find this donkey. This isn't an accident, you see. This is a plan that is being consciously fulfilled by Jesus. And as he reveals this plan of God in salvation, he reveals it in a richness that these people who are looking on have not really fully understood. You see, for so many of the Jews, they're expecting a messianic conqueror. Well, certainly Jesus was a messianic conqueror, but not in the terms that they were envisioning him. They were looking for a strong, mighty warrior who would sit on the throne of David and vanquish the foes of Israel from Jerusalem and from Judea and from the Promised Land, and would set up an eternal throne there that would never again be overrun by the nations around. They were expecting a military conqueror, and they were expecting a political conqueror. And Jesus was neither of these in the way that they were anticipating. Yes, he comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, he is the King of Israel. But he's not a political opponent of the nations. He has a kingdom that is not of this earth, as he himself testified to Pontius Pilate before his sentencing. Furthermore, he's not a king coming to bring warfare to the nation of Israel and vanquish their foes. No, he's a king who is coming to bring peace. The very context of these words in the book of Zechariah indicate that. He is the king of peace. But he is also a king who divides. You see, not everyone accepts this king. Not everyone falls down in worship to this king. Not everyone swears their allegiance to this king. And we see that even here, don't we? Yes, there's a vast crowd crying out. But there are others who hide away and in anger and jealousy plot against him, determined to dethrone this king. And another thing they don't realize is that this king is not only a non-political king, a king of peace, who divides those who are loyal from those who are disloyal, but he is also a universal king. He is a king who is coming to reign over all. all without exception. Now, he will have those who are loyal to him. He will reign over them. But he will reign over all. All the nations of the earth will be his kingdom. And he will judge those then who are unwilling to bow the knee to him. Who are unwilling to swear allegiance to him as their king. This is the plan of God in salvation. A plan revealed in the Old Testament, a plan fulfilled in the New Testament, and a plan that is illustrated in the life of Christ, but more than that, it's a plan that is proclaimed by the words of Christ. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The time has come for this plan to reach its pinnacle, to reach its final stages. And what do they involve? They involve judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. A judgment that brings revelation. A revelation of the sinfulness of the world. For what happens at this judgment emphasizes the reality of sin. But it doesn't just reveal sin. It reveals one who will bear judgment. It reveals that there is a substitute for those who would be judged if they will accept him, if they will receive him. You see, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a judgment. It was a judgment of sin. It reveals the reality of sin, that the Son of God, innocent, perfect, should die on a cross. Why? Because sin came into the world, and death by sin. And another one has come. A second representative to reverse the curse, to bring life instead of death, but in order to do so must deal with sin. Jesus' death on the cross reveals the reality of sin. Jesus' death on the cross reveals himself to be a substitute for sinners. Now is the judgment of this world. But the plan involves more than judgment. The plan involves destruction too. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In Jesus' death on the cross, Satan's power is destroyed. Satan's hold on this world is removed. Up until this point, the hearts of men have been ensnared by Satan. Up to this point, every inclination of the thoughts of man's mind was only evil continually. Up to this point, there was none who did good. No, not even one. Because Satan was active, because Satan reigned, because Satan was at work and had so infiltrated this world and so corrupted mankind that there was no possibility of anyone in their own strength ever doing that which was right and pleasing in the eyes of God. All has been contaminated by sin. But Jesus, in his death on the cross, has broken the hold that Satan has upon this world. Satan is no longer the master of mankind. Now there is the possibility of a new master. This is exactly what Paul refers to in the sixth chapter of his book, letter to the church in Rome. We are dead to sin if we trust in Christ. We're alive now to righteousness. We no longer have to obey our old master, Satan, to obey his commands, to pander to the lusts of this world. We have a new master, and we give our members, we give our bodies, we give our entirety of our being to his service, and we can do it because Jesus died on the cross and destroyed the power of sin. The ruler of this world will be cast out. But in order to do all of this, in order for this plan of God in salvation to be effected and be effective, there had to be humiliation of the Son of God. He had to come in the form of man. As really man as if he were not God. And Paul tells us in his letter to the church in Philippi that this is what Jesus did. Though he was equal with God, he did not think equality with him something to be clung to. But he made himself nothing. He became a man. He became a servant. He became obedient to death. So all his life long, he humbled himself as a man, though he was in reality the living God. Yes, this salvation would involve the humiliation of the Son of God. It would involve the ultimate humiliation to die on a cross. And John indicates that that phrase, when I am lifted up, indicates the kind of death he was going to die. To us, those words don't indicate anything about a kind of death. But to a Jew in the first century, they would all know exactly what John was saying and what Jesus was saying. It meant that he was going to die on a cross. And this was unthinkable for the Jews. And they themselves express it. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. The indications from the Old Testament teaching concerning the coming Messiah was that he would reign on David's throne for eternity. That he would have an everlasting life. How then can that teaching be reconciled with a Messiah that dies? How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that he will die? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Messiah are you talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about a Messiah that they've only glimpsed at. To them, the Messiah would be a man, a descendant of David, remarkably blessed by God. But in the teaching of Jesus, the Messiah is a man who is God. And it is indeed by dying that eternal life is won. It is actually through his death that he wins the right to sit on David's throne for eternity. And indeed, one commentator suggests that within this phrase, as Jesus uses it, there's a double meaning. For he will indeed be lifted up on the cross, but more than that, he will be lifted up to glory. Here he is referring both to his death and to his exaltation. And it is through his death and in his exaltation that the plan of salvation is effective in our lives as he draws all people to himself. You see, the plan involves judgment, dealing with sin, the destruction of the one who brought sin into the world, the humiliation of the Saviour and his glorification, and the call to mankind and the conquest of mankind by the gospel. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were exaggerating somewhat when they said, after news of the triumphal entry reached their ears, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." But in another sense, they spoke the truth. For Jesus is calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. And he is winning a conquest in the hearts of men and women and children from all over the world. This is the plan of God in salvation. But in the second place, the light of the world who reveals the plan of God in salvation also reveals the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose of God in salvation. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to save. Why did he save? He saved people from the bondage of sin that prevented them from worshipping and serving himself. He saved so that people could worship and serve him. So that people could fulfill the purpose for which they were made, to glorify God, to serve him in a physical world that he had made as their home. That is the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose is to transform our lives, to renew us, to recreate us, to reform us in the image of God perfectly, so that we can worship and serve the living God fully. Our salvation is not for ourselves, it is for him. It's not so that we can be free from the punishment due to us for our sins, it is so that we can be free to serve him. I fear that there are many, many people who go by the name Christian who have absolutely no concept of what salvation is. They think that somehow by making a decision for Jesus, or by inviting him into their hearts, they will be free from punishment so that they can live freely for themselves without having to worry about the future. Their idea of heaven is a golf course, if they like playing golf. It's a beautiful river with fat salmon in it, if they like fishing. The purpose of God in salvation is a transformed life whereby we are enabled to serve God, not ourselves. The hour has come, Jesus said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. There are great rewards and eternal blessings for those who devote themselves to the service of Christ. Yes, there are. And heaven isn't going to be a drudgery of enslavement. It will be a place of paradise for us to enjoy. But we will enjoy it in being able to serve God fully and worship God perfectly. But the change must take place now. The transformation must begin immediately. As soon as we begin to trust in Jesus Christ, we must worship him and serve him. And Jesus, as the light of the world, reveals this to us in this chapter. He reveals it in his words that I have just quoted. But he reveals it too in an incident that took place in Bethany. In Mary's encounter with Jesus. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, within a short distance of Jerusalem, so that he would be at hand for all that was to be to take place later in the week. And there, the people arranged a feast. Matthew and Mark tell us that it's a man, actually by the name of Simon, who arranges this feast. John tells us that Martha was there serving, and that Lazarus was also present at the table. Mary came, and there she brought with her an expensive ointment. A pound, about, according to my footnote in my Bible, 327 grams. It was pure nard. It was expensive, partly because of its origin. It came from India, and so there would have been a cost involved in acquiring it in Jerusalem. It was expensive because of the amount. 327 grams doesn't sound like an awful lot, but to extract this oil from the root of a plant would require many plants. And it was the amount of perfume that was used that is critical to our understanding of what is going on in this passage. You see, Mary comes and anoints Jesus. She pours this expensive ointment. So expensive that it would take a year's wages for a labourer to have purchased this amount. 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So that's 300 days. If you discount Sabbaths when they wouldn't be paid and holy days when they wouldn't be paid, we're talking about a year's wages. She brought this and she poured it over Jesus' feet. If we understand that John's account is the same as Matthew and Mark's, then we understand that it wasn't just his feet that she poured it over. She poured it over his head and over his body. She used the entire jar. We're told that she broke the neck of the jar in order to be able to pour out the entirety of it over Jesus. And then she stooped down at his feet and wiped them with her hair. It was an act of humility for a woman to have been there in that context, and to loose her hair like that in those days would have been an act of humility. And she wasn't a slave girl. She wasn't a poor person. After all, look what she brought. We saw in the story of the raising of Lazarus that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well known in the community. It is very likely that they were wealthy members of society. And here she is, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of a room, a hall full of men, and she looses her hair and bends down to the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet, dries his feet with her hair. It's an act of humility. It's also an extravagant act. What a waste! Judas says. Matthew and Mark tell us that he wasn't the only one who was thinking those thoughts. Though he, according to John, was more concerned about the loss of an opportunity to put his hand in the money bag and gain something for himself. But what a waste! How many men in that room must have been thinking, what a waste! And so she's criticized. She's demeaned. Her motives and her actions are ridiculed. But ultimately, her actions are rewarded. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we mustn't take care of the poor. That's not the point at all. But you see, Mary has understood who Jesus is. Mary has understood that Jesus is her Saviour. Mary has understood and believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who will deliver her. He is the one who gives life. She's seen him give her brother life. And this one is worth a year's wages. And no doubt she would do it again if she had the opportunity. Leave her alone. The next phrase is difficult to translate, and there's lots of controversy over exactly what it means. I lean towards an understanding that sees it as Jesus saying something along the lines of, don't trouble her, because this will be a blessing to her on the day of my burial. She can't literally keep it, she's just poured it out. It's not there to be kept for his burial. And as much as she understood him to be the Messiah, to be the Saviour, to be her deliverer, I'm not sure that she has yet understood that his death was imminent. She may have sensed in his own countenance that he was deeply troubled, as he himself expressed to the people and to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." As Jesus reclined at that table, eating this meal with Lazarus and Simon and their friends, Jesus knew what would be happening in 6 days' time. We often forget that Jesus is consciously, deliberately going to Jerusalem at this Passover because he will be the Lamb slain. And he's not ignorant of what it entails. He's as conscious of the reality of what lies before him on this night as he was on the night of his betrayal, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, his anguish was so great that his sweat included blood. And maybe Mary has understood that he is troubled. But I'm not sure that she yet understands that he is about to die. So Jesus' comments for the people to leave her alone and the reference to his burial are his understanding of the situation, not necessarily hers. She is not motivated by a need to anoint his body for burial because it won't get done after a crucifixion, or won't get done properly then. But you see, in Jesus' mind, it's all part and parcel of that one single event. And she will ultimately be rewarded. Now, what does this say to us? You see, here's a woman who humbly comes to Christ. And despite the criticism, is extravagant in her worship and service of Christ, who blesses her. Well, this is the model of our lives, brothers and sisters. This is the example for us. This is what Christ died to save us for. Humble, extravagant service. that will, if we are doing it right, be criticized by others, but will be ultimately fruitful. He who serves me, the Father will honor. Whoever loves this life, whoever wants comfort in this life, whoever wants prosperity in this life, whoever wants ease in this life will lose it. But whoever hates his life, relinquishes his life in this world, will keep it forever. You see, God, the God who saves us, the God who came into this world and died on the cross for us, expects us to give him everything. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that? How different is your life from those around you, from your neighbours, from the people that you work with or study with? Do they see a difference in your goals and aspirations? Can they see by the way that you live, the possessions that you have, your handling of money, that you recognize that your life in this world is fleeting? Do they understand that you are living for eternity and not for the present? Can they see it? You see, I think to a large extent, we are so caught up in our Western materialism that we've lost any sense of what it means to be saved. Yes, we're thankful to God that he saved us from the condemnation of our sins. Yes, we're thankful to God that we're destined for heaven and not for hell. Yes, we're thankful to God that we will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But I am not convinced that we understand what that means for us living today in terms of how we live our lives. God wants from us extravagance. In the giving of our money, in the giving of our time, in the giving of any of our resources. Do we demonstrate in our lives that we're living for God or for ourselves? Has Christ saved us? Are we serving him and worshipping him with our lives? We need to walk in the light of the Son of Man. We need to believe in the light, and we must live for the light. May God help us to reevaluate our lives and our lifestyles and live for his glory.